You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles or back a page in the order of service to our passage in Genesis 22. The passage which speaks about the Lord who sees is the God who provides. The Lord who sees is the God who provides. I want to begin with a couple of questions to get you thinking with me. When you think about your own walk with Jesus, what feelings or pace come to mind? Is it an anxious pace? Is it rushed? Is it calm? Maybe this, when you imagine Jesus' disciples walking with him, what emotions do you see on their face or on the face of Jesus? For me, one word that pops into mind when I think of Jesus and Jesus walking is this, joyful relaxation. Joyful relaxation. Certainly, there were moments of confusion and tension for his disciples, but Jesus himself, at least the way that he's portrayed to us in the Gospels, he just doesn't ever come across as hurried. Even as Jesus makes his final journey toward Jerusalem, where he knows that betrayal and suffering and death awaits him, there is no panic in his pace. Jesus seems relaxed. How does he do it? I think he walks with a steady, peaceful pace because he is of one heart and of one mind with the one who matters the most, his Father, who walks with him. Strangely enough, there is a similar calmness in Genesis 22. In fact, the Genesis narrative slows down significantly at this point. A bit like one of those movie slow motion scenes. I mean, you have to hear this. He takes the wood, he builds an altar, he reaches out his hand, he takes the sword, the knife, and he lifts it up. I mean, it's slowing down the pace like those slow motion scenes. I mean, whenever filmmakers do this, you know they want the audience to pay attention. A few nights ago, I was thinking about Genesis 22 as I was going to sleep, and as I put my head on the pillow, I looked over to my wife, who was almost asleep, and I said, "Darlene, what are some of your favorite slow motion film scenes?" Of course, she woke up sat up in bed and answered my question fully. No, she kind of punched me a little bit with her elbow. She kind of gave me a shot. But the next morning, she had an answer. She says, "I've been thinking about that. What are some of my favorite slow motion scenes in film?" She said, a couple of them come to mind. 2002, that famous film, should have been Oscar winner that year, Ice Age. There's a scene with Sid the Sloth where he has triumphantly won the melon for his sort of new family, and it's this wonderful scene. And then at the end, he, of course, smashes the melon. She also liked the scene from 2023, near the end of the film, I guess. I have to admit, I've seen it, but I really don't remember much of the film. But it was called Barbie. Maybe you've seen it. And there's a scene at the end with Ken living in his blonde fragility. And there's a battle scene with all the other Kens on a beach, apparently, and it's all this slow motion stuff, and she liked that scene as well. But as we both continue to reflect on this, another one that came to my mind, and hers as well, is a favorite film of ours from 1981, Chariots of Fire, another beach scene on the west sands of St. Andrews, as they run along the beach there. And throughout that film, there's a couple of other just significant slow motion scenes. But the point is when filmmakers slow down the scene, they're wanting us to pay attention. Whether in film or in story, when filmmakers and authors do this, they want us to pay attention to the solemnity of the moment. It's a way of signaling, this is important. Pay attention. And Genesis 22 is signaling a similar kind of solemn importance. But the story of Genesis 22 is also very unsettling. Abraham is commanded to offer his son, his beloved son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. It's one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. Many readers, like Soren Kierkegaard in his book Fear and Trembling, respond with confusion and revulsion and even disbelief at this. Yet even within Genesis 22 in the narrative, even with all this unsettling dynamics, there's a stillness to it. In fact, the whole time, Isaac only asks one question. He doesn't try to flee, he doesn't try to resist when his father binds him, and I think he could have. The text moves with solemn and deliberate rhythm as father and son ascend Mount Moriah together. The church has long understood this as not merely a story to be analyzed psychologically. It's a story to be read theologically. It's a story that points beyond itself because it is a story telling us something significant about the Creator and the covenant-keeping God. This event, known in Jewish tradition as the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, also stands at the climax of Abraham's long journey of faith, a journey that began way back in Genesis 12. I think there's deliberate bracketing going on here between his call in Ur and this moment on Mount Moriah. As theologian Fleming Rutledge observes, in Genesis 12, Abraham was called to leave behind his past. But now, in Genesis 22, he's asked to surrender the future. For decades, Abraham has been learning to trust in God in these chapters from 12 to 22. He's stumbled more than once when it comes to his relationship with Sarah. He's tried to secure God's promises by his own machinations with Hagar. Yet, for all this, slowly over time, faith has become a habit for Abraham. But now, after decades of stumbles and steps, there comes the ultimate test of that faith. Will Abraham trust the God who made him a promise, even when the promise itself appears to be slipping away? That is the question at the heart of this passage. Will Abraham trust the God who made him a promise, even when the promise itself appears to be slipping away? Some people read this story and assume it resembles pagan stories of child sacrifice, but the church has always read it differently. She has read it not as paganism, but as prophecy. Most Christian theologians argue that all Scripture, including the Old Testament, points ultimately to Christ. Jesus himself taught this when he met two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the Scriptures concerning himself. I think Jesus would have emphasized Genesis 22 as one of those key pointers in Scriptures. Notice that Isaac is not simply Abraham's son. I mean, Abraham had lots of sons. Isaac, though, is the promised son, his beloved son. Isaac is the child through whom God's covenant purposes are to unfold, and that matters because Isaac never truly belonged to Abraham. Children are not our possessions. They are gifts entrusted to us for a time. But children first and ultimately belong to God. The entire story turns on whether Abraham trusts the God who gave the gift. When Isaac finally speaks, he simply asks this devastating question. Father, here's the tinder and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham replies, God himself will see to it. God will provide the lamb. Those words stand at the center of the entire narrative. Yet how can Abraham say them? I think he can say them because he's come to know the character of God. When Abraham first believed in God, he did not embrace a religious theory or a set of abstract ideas. Rather, he entrusted himself to God, the God who makes promises and the God who gives life where there is no life. After all, Isaac himself was born from what seemed like impossible circumstances. Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead in terms of childbearing, yet God fulfilled the promise. In a sense, Isaac's birth was already a type of resurrection story. And so Abraham has come to believe that God can do what appears to be impossible. He trusts the God who raises the dead. I mean, this is what the, quote, authoritative commentary on this scripture says in Hebrews 11. That's what the author writes about. Abraham believed that God could raise the dead. That trust carries him up the mountain. And it's not insignificant which mountain it is. Mount Moriah became the site of the temple in Jerusalem, the place of sacrifice, the place of the Holy of Holies, the very heart of Israel's worship. This is holy ground in the story of salvation. From this mountain, there is a direct line to another hill outside Jerusalem, where another beloved son would carry wood upon his back. The parallels, I think, are impossible to miss. Isaac carries the wood. Jesus carries the cross. Isaac ascends the mountain with his father. Jesus ascends the hill in perfect obedience to his father. And yet, for all this, there's one crucial difference, of course, between the stories. At the last moment in Genesis 22, Abraham hears a voice. Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the young man. A ram is provided, caught in the thicket of thorns. God provides a substitute. The church has always seen something more in that image in Genesis 22. Numerous theologians, and I looked up some of them, like Irenaeus or Origen or Ambrose or Augustine, they talk about this and they say that passage in Genesis 22 points to Jesus. Christian artists have recognized this too throughout the centuries, in the catacombs in Rome in the 3rd and 4th century, in the Basilica of St. Vitale in Ravenna, Italy. It's chiseled in stone in the Chartres Cathedral built in the 14th century. It's carved in wood, and here I'm going to just maybe mess up the name of this Italian artist. I want to say Bruschetta, but I think it's Brilaschewski. Is that right? Fred, I need Fred's help here. I want to say Bruschetta, but it's not. But it's there on the doors of the Florence Baptistry, carved into the doors. It's hauntingly painted by Caravaggio. He does two paintings, in fact, of this scene in Genesis 22. And the second one, oh, it's almost devastating to look at. Rembrandt also painted and sketched the scenes multiple times in his life, at least three times. Even the 20th century painter, the Jewish painter, Marc Chagall, did two paintings of this scene in Genesis 22, picked up his brush, depicted the scene, and in the second one in the 1960s, interesting, he even puts a cross, Jesus walking with his cross, in it. Poets and priests also can't help but see the ram caught among the thorns on Mount Moriah, pointing forward to the one who would wear a crown of thorns on Mount Golgotha. God provides a sacrifice. But ultimately, he provides more than a ram. God provides his own beloved son. I can't really find any place that is saying, directly quoting this passage in the New Testament besides that reference in Hebrews 11, but I think it's echoing. It's echoing through the Gospels, and it begins with the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus at his baptism hears a voice from heaven that says, "You are my son, my beloved son." I mean, that's just picking up language of Genesis 22. And then again, it is transfiguration, two key nodal moments in the life of Jesus. Again, a voice from heaven sounds and says, "This is my son, the beloved one." I mean, that's just echoing this language here, clearly in my mind. And this is why Genesis 22 is often read during Good Friday and Easter vigil services in the church. The story reaches beyond itself towards Christ. Abraham says, God will provide. And in Jesus, God does. The Lamb of God climbs Mount Calvary carrying the wood of his own sacrifice. This time, though, there is no voice stopping the proceedings. This time, the sacrifice is completed. Yet even here, the story is not one of abandonment. For the God revealed in Scripture is the God who raises the dead. This is why Psalm 22, the psalm Jesus prays from the cross, begins with anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me? But it ends in triumph. It moves from suffering to vindication, from apparent defeat to worldwide proclamation. The psalmist talks about the Lord who turns his face to see. The Lord hears, the Lord delivers, the Lord rules over the nations, and because he reigns, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to him. This is the hope that sustained Abraham, and it's the hope that sustains us, because sooner or later, every one of us finds ourselves walking up a mountain we did not choose. There are moments when we cannot see how God will provide. Moments when the future appears uncertain, if not obliterated. Moments when God's promises seem hidden from view. Like Abraham, we often want to take matters into our own hands. We want to solve the problems ourselves. We want guarantees before we trust. But faith rarely works that way. Faith is learning to walk up the mountain while still confessing God himself will provide. Not because we can see the future, but because we know the character of the Father who walks with us. What Genesis 22 tells us is that God's provision is greater than we can imagine. The point is not that we must somehow prove our devotion to God through extraordinary sacrifice. The point is that God has already provided the sacrifice. The story is not primarily about what Abraham does for God. After all, the place is not called the place where Abraham obeyed. It's not called the place where Abraham passed the test. Rather, the story is about what God does for Abraham and for us. And so the place is rightly called the Lord sees, or it could be translated the Lord provides as well. Again and again, the gospel directs our eyes away from our performance and toward God's provision, away from our failures and toward God's faithfulness. Behold the Lamb of God. The one who died, the one who rose from the dead, the one who fulfills every promise. So whatever mountain test lies before you this day or this week, lift up your eyes. Listen for the voice of God. Remember the testimony of Abraham. The Lord sees. God will provide. And from our side of the cross, we can say with even greater confidence, God already has. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.